Well, good morning. It's good to be together again today as we worship the Lord. We are in the study, our study in the Gospel of John, so would ask you to take your Bibles and turn to chapter 20 in the Gospel of John as we continue our study and our theme this year of abiding in Christ, remaining in Christ, being attached to Christ, dependent upon Him. So John chapter 20, we come to the conclusion of John chapter 20, and these words that John pens for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, or the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Father, thank you so much for the name which is above every name. Thank you for the name of Jesus Christ by which all men, women, children are saved. We thank you for the powerful name of the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we pray, Father, as we look into the section of Scripture, that you would instruct us, that you would teach us, that you would make us more grounded in your word, not only the words that are here, but the intent, the purpose for which John was writing. We do pray, Father, if there's one that is listening that has never trusted Christ, that today you would work in their heart to see that Jesus indeed is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is Yeshua. That he is indeed the Son of God, divine himself. That you would bring life into those that are dead. Open the eyes of the blind and open the ears of the deaf. Father, that you would do only what you can do through your Holy Spirit. And for those of us that have believed, by your grace, Father, we first of all praise you, for we recognize that salvation is of the Lord and of you alone. It is your thought, your plan, your purpose, your work, and your work alone. And so we as a people of God do come before you humbly. And we desire, Lord, to show that humility to people around us so that they might see Christ. Father, would you help those of us that have believed, would you help us to grow in our faith? Would you help us to continue not to doubt, not to fear, not to question, but, Lord, to trust and to obey? And so we would ask you to do that for your glory, for your name's sake. So we thank you, Lord, for this day, another day that you have made, this day in which we meet, where we recognize the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it was on this day that he was raised from the grave and declared the Son of God. We praise his name, we give him glory, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we think of these short verses here, just two short verses, but I would assume that you recognize these are weighty verses, because in a sense they point to the whole purpose for which John has been writing. And he tells us that. He tells us, this is what I've been trying to achieve. This is what I've been trying to accomplish. These are the things that I have written so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, that he is indeed the Son of God, and so that by believing in him you might have life, life, eternal life, in his name, in his name alone. For we understand, John has already taught us, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And so as I think about this passage here, these short two verses here that we have before us today, I thought about the key thought of authorial intent, writer's purpose. So let me do a little bit of instruction here, if I could, to maybe help you grow, maybe help you see Scripture for what God has intended us to see it as. That God has written the Word of God through human hands by his Holy Spirit with a purpose in mind. With a purpose in mind. When you read the Word of God, you should be asking the question, why did God give us this? Why did God say this? Why did the writer record these words? What is his intent? What does he want as the outcome of reading this passage or this book? What is God's purpose? God always does things with a purpose. Always. God never does anything by accident. He never does anything without a purpose. God is a most purposeful, can I say that word, creature, is he not? I mean, creature in the sense he's not created, but a being. He does everything with a purpose. And the writers that were inspired by the Word of God wrote with a purpose and an objective. When we think of the Word of God, you should look at the Word of God from the perspective of the author, the writer, the characters, the events and stories that are in the Word of God. Author, first of all, because we recognize though God used human beings to record the words of Scripture, God himself is the author of Scripture. When it gets down to it, this is the word of not John, although we say the gospel according to John. That just shows the diversity of God, if you will, that God used human beings to record his word for us. But we recognize this is the Word of God. This corpus of literature that we have here is the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. Look through the Old Testament. Numerous times you will see that saying, thus saith the Lord. Because those of the Old Testament writings were recording the words of God. The purpose for which he was communicating to his people and people to come into the future. And so we look at the author, we recognize that this is not just any book, but this is God's Word. God's Word. Which makes it different and separate from all other forms of writings, does it not? This book, above all books, is the best book. It's the greatest book because it's the Word of God. And it has a perfect author, God himself. But there are obviously writers that are used by God. John is one who was moved by the Holy Spirit to write the Gospel of John. So as we look at the Gospel of John in comparison to the other synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see variations. Variations. Not contradictions, but variations. And each of them give their own perspective of the same events. The same events. One God who is the author, and yet different in a variety of writers. And so we can read, for example, the book of Mark, and we can see a very, very short writing there in many ways, very, very brief in some ways as compared to the other gospel accounts. And we see some of the character, the personality of the writers in the writing, and yet moved by God. Moved by God. Paul's writings, no doubt, are different than the gospel accounts. In nature, they're different in their kind of writings. He talks about different things in many ways. And so we see a variety of ways in which God has communicated his word to us. We see characters that are spoken of within the Bible. Characters. We've seen that in the Gospel of John. A number of people that have come forth from the pages of the Word of God to show us these characters that John has recorded to give us the message. John is not just writing about his own perspective, but he's giving us accounts of other people and their interaction with Jesus Christ and how God moved in their hearts. John the Baptist is a great character in the Gospel of John, isn't he? A great character. And we can learn a lot about the personality and the nature of John the Baptist, but also we learn something about God and how he worked in the life of John the Baptist. Or Nicodemus, another character within the Gospel of John. All the disciples are characters within the Gospel of John. And we look at them, but we don't lose sight of the fact that God himself is writing these things. And there is purpose and intent behind the words of Scripture. There are events that take place. And if you're like me, many times we are guilty and we have to watch because we become entangled in the events of Scripture. We do that in the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we want to say, whew, man, how did he do that? Well, maybe we go over here and we start looking history, archaeology, or psychology, or philosophy. How did God do that? He doesn't tell us how he did it other than he spoke it into existence. That's not the point of the book of Genesis. It's not to tell us how God created, but that God did it. And that he is the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things. And Paul got that, didn't he? All things are made by him and for him. So many times we get off track and we have to be careful because we get down in the weeds sometimes and God does not intend that sometimes. In fact, I would say to you, just as a side note, Scripture is written at a very low level. We've seen that in the Gospel of John. We've seen that. Why did the disciples say that they shouldn't go into Samaria? Parentheses, just so you know, because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. I want you to know that. Scripture is written at a very low level. We don't have to go into archaeology or history to understand why the Jews didn't have any dealings with the Samaritans. The writer tells us, just to understand, there was a discord here. There was a problem here between two people groups. That's why they didn't want to go into that city or that town. So Scripture is written at a very low level. And I would just encourage you many times, as you have questions while reading through the Word of God, just read a little bit further and you'll find the answer that God intended for you to have. God is not responsible to answer all of our questions. Let me say it again. God is not responsible, nor has He intended on answering all of our questions. But He has desired to resolve all of our problems by faith in Christ. Faith is the resolution to our problems. That's the bottom line on it. Once again, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. God's resolution to all of our problems is to trust him and recognize that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can think or imagine. Amen? That's what it comes down to. Do we trust in him? We see this in Peter, for example, when Peter wrote, "This is now," Paul, or Peter said, "This is now, beloved, the second letter that I'm writing to you in which I am," why? "Stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Why was Peter writing to this group of people? To stir them up, to encourage them. They're in the midst of persecution. They are scattered abroad. And Peter writes to them with the purpose of what? Encouraging them. John, many times, he gives us glimpses of why he wrote. 1 John, "My little children, I'm writing these things so that..." It's a purpose statement in the Greek language. This is the purpose for which I'm writing to you. If we want to know why did John write the letter of 1 John, he tells us why he did it. "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if you do sin, if anyone does sin, know this. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." So John is writing in that first epistle there. He's writing to encourage the readers not to sin. But when they do sin, and we will sin, will we not? For we have all sinned and we continue to fall short of God's expectations. And so the response that we have is believe in our advocate, Jesus Christ, who right now is interceding for us at the right hand of God. But in this passage, we have such a clear purpose statement. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." By the way, some are written in other books. "But these signs, these miracles, these works of God have been written so that," that's a purpose statement again, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." That makes this book a wonderful book for evangelism. But it also makes this book a wonderful book for growing in faith. Because the way in which that is written there, "so that you might believe," first of all, he doesn't use a noun. He uses a verb. Faith is an action. Faith is an action. Faith is not just a set of beliefs. It's not just some creeds that we hold to. It's not just a set of bylaws that we have enacted in our church or we believe to be true. Faith is an action. Amen? And James would tell us what? Faith without works is dead. Dead. Think about that for a moment. God wants us to believe. And the evidence of our faith is works. And we might even say works is the evidence that we are children of God. "But these things have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And so let's look at just a few words here. We may come back to some different aspects, but let me just maybe highlight three words or a couple words that would give us some ideas to expound upon. And that first one would be the idea of Scripture. These things, John says, are written in this book. Scripture is a written document. That's important. If you take any courses in theology or hermeneutics, the idea of interpretation, you will not go far before you recognize that Scripture is a written document. And because Scripture is a written document, that carries with it some implications. First of all, that you should read it. You should read it. Now, on occasion, I go some places and I see people that have amazing libraries. Amazing libraries. And you always, as people do to me, I always want to ask that question, have you read these books? As my one friend says, I've read a lot in many of them, and in many of them, I've read a lot. There are a few books in my library that I have read cover to cover, but I was more legalistic when I was in seminary, I must say. Many times when you would take a class, they would give you a book list, and they would say, you are required at the end of the semester to sign a piece of paper saying that you read these books completely. And so I read everything. I was a legalist back then. I read the foreword. I read the prologue. I looked at the table of contents. I was a legalist. I read everything in all the appendices. I read them all because I wanted to say, yes, I read the entire book. I'm no longer a legalist like that anymore. I feel no obligation to read every part of every book that I get. It's not profitable, by the way, to feel like you have to read everything in a book. There are many things that I have read numerous times, and it would be unprofitable for me to read it again. But I read what is going to benefit me and help me grow. When we think of the Word of God, though, we must think of it as a written document. Paul writes to Timothy these words, these famous words. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or the person of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Man, that's such a powerful statement, isn't it? On the importance and the nature of the Word of God. First of all, that it is Scripture. That's from the word we get in English, graffiti, graphe in Greek. It means to scratch or to inscribe something. It's the idea of something put down so that you can look at it. And so I say once again, Scripture is that which has been written down for us, recorded for us. And it is intended for us to read, and not just one time, to read numerous times. Because I guarantee and I promise you, every time you read the Word of God, first you will see something that you did not see before. Though your eyes looked at it, you will see something you did not see before. Happens to me all the time. And secondly, the more you read the Word of God, even though it's written at a very low level, you will find that it's written at a very high level as well. You will find that as you read the Pentateuch over and over again, you will find that the Word of God is tied together from beginning to end. And there are all these connections that are, the more you explore, the more depth you see in the Word of God. And so the Word of God is intended for us to read. We're to read the Word of God. And so I would encourage you, the Word of God is the locus of God's revelation. That means, how has God revealed Himself to us? Yes, He has revealed to us Himself in nature, no doubt, general revelation. Recently, we were at Lake Fontana, and it was a beautiful place. As I looked at it, I saw not just raw beauty, but I saw God's handiwork there. God made these mountains that are here. God made these mountains. And I can even say God made this lake, even though it's a man-made lake. God did it through men. But as I looked around, I saw these mountains. I saw the handiwork of God. And as we looked in the sky at night and saw the stars, it was the handiwork of God. God has revealed Himself in that way. But His special revelation, His declared revelation is right here in the written Word of God. And He has given to us His message in a complete way. There is nothing lacking in the Word of God. There's nothing missing in the Word of God. There is no error in the Word of God that would lead us to believe anything that's wrong. The Word of God is completely accurate because God cannot lie and He cannot make a mistake. And so if God gives us a book, it's a perfect book. And He has done that in the original autographs. God has done that. Scripture. God is the author. The Word of God is His messenger, if you will. But we believe that all Scripture is inspired, as Paul writes to Timothy. All Scripture, this idea of the verbal inspiration, each word is inspired of God. Why God put each and every word, and I would say not only the word and its meaning, its lexical form and meaning, but the idea of grammar as well. Why did God put a future tense instead of a past tense here? Why did He use a participle here instead of an adjective? Those are all vitally important to understanding the Word of God. Vitally important. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world or sins of the world. That's important. That's important to know which one He's talking about there. And God has accurately disclosed to us which one is true. So we believe that all Scripture is inspired of God, and it is profitable. I will tell you once again, not only will you see new things every time you read the Word of God, but God will profit you every time you read Scripture. He will sharpen you. He will make you grow in righteousness as you read the Word of God. So I would encourage you, as John is writing here, he says, "These things have been written." Interesting. Once again, perfect tense. They stand true today as well. You know that John wrote these hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and here they are today. Amen? They have been written. They were true during the day of the Apostle John and his readers then, and they are true today as well because God's Word will not pass away. It will not fade, and it will become complete in the way of carrying out God's purpose. In fact, Jesus said this, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it has all been accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." We aspire to be called great in the kingdom of heaven, not for our own glory, but for the reason of proclaiming the Word of God. The Word of God. Isaiah says it this way, recording the Word that God had given to His people, "So will my Word, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it." God is sending out His Word, and we understand that God uses means by which He works. Yes, God could just snap His finger. God could just speak, and all people would be saved, but He hasn't done that. He's done that through the proclamation of the gospel through His people. Who of all people should know how to proclaim the gospel, because the gospel changed our lives? And we're to take the message out to a lost and dying world, for we recognize that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so we once again are a church that stands strongly on the foundation of the inspiration of the Word of God, and that it profits people, profits us for salvation, it profits us in life. So one word would be Scripture that is important to me in this passage. Secondly, another word that would be important here would be the idea of signs. Signs. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of His disciples." So once again, grasp this. There were many things that Jesus did. This once again points to the idea of authorial intent, writer's purpose and intent. The writer has included, John has included these things for a purpose. These things that I have written. Jesus did many things. He said many things. He did a lot of miracles. He performed many signs. But these John picked out exclusively and in particular for the purpose of showing us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. When you think about this, You know, within the Gospel of John, we looked at the seven I am statements the last time we were together. Many scholars point out the idea of the seven signs of Jesus in the book of John that John brings out. Turning water into wine in chapter 2. Healing the royal official's son in chapter 4. Healing the paralyzed man in chapter 5. Feeding the 5,000 in chapter 6. That was a sign. Walking on water, surely that was a sign, was it not? Healing the blind man who was born blind, chapter 9. Raising Lazarus, the last supposed sign within the Gospel of John. Raising Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11 as a sign of who he was, that he had the power over life. But this word sign is used numerous times throughout the Gospel of John. So I want to encourage you, Jesus did many signs. And I would say to you, Jesus did more than seven signs, according to John as well. I know scholars want to point out the seven signs of John, but let's look at this word within the New Testament writing of the Gospel of John, and let's see that John even alludes to the idea of numerous signs. He just doesn't explore them. He doesn't go into them. He only goes into those ones that are serving his purpose, appointed to Christ as the Son of God. But back in chapter 2, the beginning of his signs was the idea of this wedding that he was at in Cana of Galilee, where he took the water. Amazing, isn't it? That Jesus would even do this sign in our culture, our Bible Belt culture. That Jesus would actually do this sign. We need to qualify this in some way, don't we? Jesus turning water into wine. Well, obviously, it didn't have time to ferment, and so it wasn't fermented wine. Whoever was there as we looked back in our study in John chapter 2, he said, "This is the best wine I've ever tasted." But that first sign that Jesus did, he turned the water into wine. No doubt, once again, the writer's intent and the depth of the Word of God, and knowing that Jesus is a prophet after the likeness of Moses, no doubt we should be reminded of Moses turning the water into blood. And that indeed, Jesus is greater than Moses, and he didn't turn the water into blood, he turned it into wine. His first miracle, his first sign. By the way, a sign is not just a miracle. You remember when we did our part in the describing the idea of signs. Signs is just not a miracle. It's a miracle with a purpose. And that's why I get back to the point once again that our God does everything with a purpose. All these signs that he did, he didn't just do them to show off. He had a reason for which he was doing these things. And we can carry that into our lives as well. You know, God has allowed you to be where you are because of his purpose and his plan. Whatever trials and difficulties you're facing in your life, God has a purpose and a plan. If nothing else in specific that we can think of or see, we recognize that James tells us that we are to count it all joy because God's perfecting us in our faith through these trials and tribulation. Amen? He's growing us in our faith. But God always has a purpose for what he is doing. In chapter 2, this idea. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing, now listen, this is chapter 2, right after the turning the water into wine, observing his signs, plural. Not sign, but signs. Jesus obviously was doing many miracles, many signs in the presence of his disciples and the people to show and reveal who he was. In chapter 3, Nicodemus, his testimony is this. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these," not things, "no one can do these," semeion, "signs," plural, signs. Man, when you think about that concept of not just seven signs, but numerous signs that Jesus did in the presence of people, doesn't it add weight to the idea that Jesus is doing all these things and yet people are not believing? What a patient God we have. What a patient God. Jesus could have come and just done one sign and said, "That's adequate enough. You're responsible." John chapter 4, when he heals the royal official's son, John says, this again, a second sign. He's already mentioned many signs, but a second sign to John to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This again, a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Signs all over the place in the Gospel of John. John chapter 7. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, will he not perform more signs than those which this man is? Surely not. When Christ comes, when Yeshua comes, when Christos comes, Messias, when he comes, will he do more signs than this guy? Surely he won't. He was doing signs all over the place. Miracles all over the place. He's a miracle-working God, isn't he? And God still works miracles, by the way. Still works miracles. His miracle working is not over. And he wants to work miracles in your life. Now you say, oh, Terry's getting charismatic. No, I'm just being biblical. He wants to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can think or imagine. I can think about some crazy things, can't you? And yet it's not even in the realm of what God can do. Because he does exceedingly abundantly greater than all my thoughts. Problem is, we put God in a box, don't we? We put God in a box. God can't be put in a box, but in our mind, we put God in a box and we say, no way that's going to happen. Remember, this is being written right after Thomas said, unless I see myself, unless I thrust my finger into the nail prints, unless I put my fist into his side where the hole is gashed from the sword, I'm not going to believe. And there comes Jesus, the miracle worker. John chapter 9. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? Listen, and there was a division among them. Let there be no mistake. He is the Prince of Peace, but he does divide. Division is a part of reality. And you recognize, although we work to limit division in our world around us through Christ, we recognize there is never going to be a lack of division in our world because there are people that don't believe in Christ. You recognize that, right? In fact, Jesus said that he came to bring a sword. And John, in his writing, has depicted for us that division that Christ brings. Though all these miracles and signs were performed and all these people right before their eyes, there were some that believed and there were some that rejected, and some that rejected even to the point that they murdered our Lord. They put him to death. And were desiring to put others to death as well, like Lazarus. Division. Jesus is the dividing line. He is the one that is the from where you divide good and bad, right and wrong, holy and unholy, the sheep and the non-sheep. Listen to this. John chapter 11, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we going to do? For this man is performing many signs. Oh man, got a major problem on our hands. What are we going to do? This guy's doing things that no one could confuse for anything other than the hand of God working through his life. What are we going to do? You would think they would say, we recognize no one could do these things, and they knew that, didn't they? They recognized these were signs, and John uses the same word that's been used throughout the Gospel of John to depict something that is done by the hand of God. They saw this taking place, and yet they rejected Christ. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. The crowds of people were not believing, though Jesus had done so many things literally in front of them. So this isn't secondhand hearing that they heard about what Jesus did. They saw it happen before their eyes. The feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, the raising of Lazarus, before their very eyes, and yet they would not believe. Signs. Third word would be this: transformation. What is John writing for? Transformation. Listen, he wants us to be changed. And as I briefly mentioned earlier, the way in which John writes this, he does not use a noun for faith. He uses a verb. And the verb form that he uses could be taken. There is actually a variant here, so you could take this two different ways. He's either trying to be evangelistic and saying, these signs have been written so that you might come to faith in Jesus Christ. Or he could, if we take it another way, he is writing, these things have been written in case you are a doubting Thomas, you would believe. So it hits us wherever we are. If you have never trusted Christ, the Gospel of John, man, it is a great book to read because the purpose within the Gospel of John is to show you that Jesus is the Christ. And that if you believe in Him, though you are dead in your sins, you are lost in your sin, you are dead in your body, that Christ can make you alive. But also, on the other hand, for those of us that have believed, we know there are times of doubt to come. We have not arrived yet. So there are times we may be comfortable in the current state that we're in. We may have just gotten through a very terrible, trying time in our life, and we're like, man, my faith is restored. I feel like, man, it kicked me off track for a little while, but I'm back on track now. There's another one to come. And most likely, it's a bigger one. A bigger one. And so John has written these things so in the times of our temptation, our trials, and our doubting, and our lack of faith, when we say, I won't believe that. I won't believe it unless I see it. That we would see in the Gospel of John that Jesus is the Christ. That He is the Son of God. And that by believing in Him, we would realize life. Remember Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, I have come to give them life. And not just life, but to give them life abundantly. Abundantly. In duration? Yes, abundantly. Eternal life. That's a long duration. Eternal life. But the nature of life. The nature of life itself. The fullness of life. God wants us not just to have a long life. He wants us to have a good life. A good life. Transformation. Paul, we read earlier in Ephesians, that's part of the reason that we read this passage, but verse 19, let me just remind you of this. Because transformation is not, John's not just writing for us to receive instruction. He's not writing to us so we can say, well, I understand the Gospel of John, I'm going to check that one off now. John is writing so that we might be different, transformed. That every time we look at the Gospel of John, every time we think about the Word of God, that we would walk away and be somewhat different than what we were before. More like Christ. Recognizing that we have a long ways to go, don't we? A long ways to go. But transformation, not just knowledge. Although the Bible wants us to know. Listen to Paul once again. That you would know the love of Christ which surpasses all knowledge. And that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. There is a sense in which the Bible tells us things so that we might have knowledge. But never knowledge just for itself. That leads to pride. But knowledge for the purpose of obeying God and believing in Him. God wants us to know Him, not just so that we can be proud of what we know. God wants us to know Him so that we can be strong in faith of Him. Be courageous in knowing that we have a God who cares for us. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians. I love this passage here. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, which obviously were a dysfunctional church. And Paul writes this. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus Christ. For God who said, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Listen, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. That's a good passage, isn't it? We face affliction, but God does not allow us to be crushed. He holds us in there. We are perplexed, but not despairing. Perplexed. Once again, yesterday I was looking, made the mistake of looking at the news. Oh, why do I do that? But as I looked at it and I thought of all the chaos that's going on, God gave me a sense of peace. He's in control whatever happens. I'm perplexed, but I'm not despairing. God's still at work. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Oh, persecuted. Everybody could be against us. We can feel like everybody's against us. But once again, let's not falsely believe that we are alone, because He will never leave us nor forsake us. That's the truth of the matter. And when it gets down to it, He's the one that really counts, by the way. He's the one that really counts. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Now listen. But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Faith and action go hand in hand. We believe, and we don't just stay in a state of believing and holding it in. We speak. Faith and works. Faith and works. The Word of God, that work in our lives. 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God which also performs its work in you who believe. It's alive and well in our hearts, is it not? The Word of God. And it drives us to speak the truth. And James once again says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Faith and works go hand in hand. The faith that God has given to us is a faith that works. It works, it's effectual, but it's active. It causes us to bear fruit. And Paul writes this in Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living, not a dead, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship, by the way, Paul would say. Your spiritual service of worship. We say we come to worship. I'm afraid sometimes when we say we have come to worship today, it simply means that we've sang a few songs or we've prayed a few prayers. But for Paul to say, I'm worshiping God, it means to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to Him and say, here am I, Lord. Use me. Send me. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to this world. This world is chaotic. It's off track. It's non-biblical. Their thoughts are not God's thoughts. Their ways are not God's ways. Our thoughts are not God's thoughts sometimes, and we're the children of God, let alone the world that's around us that doesn't even know Christ. He says, don't be conformed or transformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. God wants to grow us in our faith. And the faith that we have is based on this premise, that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one. He's the one by which God said He would bring life and hope into this world, the forgiveness of sins, Christ Jesus Himself. Paul tells us that over and over again. Declared the Son of God. John says, Christ, the Son of God. Declared the Son of God by the power of God's resurrection. Who is Jesus? He is God. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one. He's the one who was in the beginning with God, who was with God, who was God. He's the one that became flesh and dwelt among us. And He is the one who has been raised from the dead, declared the Son of God, to give authority over death itself. I would encourage you today to look to Christ. And when you look to Christ, Would you believe in Him? Would you trust Him? Wherever you are in your walk with Him, would you trust Christ today? Father, thank you so much for such a Savior as Christ. Thank you for one who is indeed holy, spotless and pure, the Lamb, spotless Lamb of God, who has taken away our sin. Well, we pray, Father, if there's one here, if there's one of your children here that is entangled by sin today, would you help them to see their sin? Would you help them to confess their sin, to repent of their sin and turn from their sin? Help us, Lord. Let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We pray you'd work in our lives, Lord, to be holy as you are holy. But Lord, if there's one here that has never trusted Christ, they don't have that hope that comes from Christ, we pray today that you would show them Jesus in all of his glory, in all of his power, in all of his abilities, in all that he has accomplished. Would you show them Jesus, and would they believe in him? We ask this in Christ's name.